Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 7. And we'll begin our reading at verse 51. Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 51. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye are now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it? And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon the name of God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Sasha, can I have you come down here, please? Sasha is leaving Tuesday for Russia. She's going to be gone. This is my other daughter. For 6 weeks. Is that right? 6 weeks?
Something like that.
Yeah, she's going to be spending 6 weeks away from mom in Russia. And she's flying out Tuesday. We want to pray for her safety and also that she would be an effective witness to family over there. She's been over there how many times before? Three or four? Five? Quite a few. But pray for her safety, pray for her faithfulness, and pray for ministry opportunity for her. And we wanted to pray for her while she's still here with us. Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for Sasha. Thank you for her love for you. And Father, we ask that you give her safety, give her an effective ministry. Above all, may she be faithful to you. And Father, we ask that you would do a great work in the hearts and lives of family while she's over there. Father, give her wisdom and ability to interact with them and to answer their questions. And Father, even to be able to start the conversation. Give her boldness and effectiveness and safety. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Thank you. And then after she gets seated, if I could have my son come down here. It's been a while since we've had the privilege of doing this, but when we have one graduate from high school, we like to give them a new Bible. And so my son, my little boy here, has graduated from high school. We wanted to give him a study Bible, and the goal is to wear it out from the inside out. So make sure you use this well, and congratulations.
Thank you.
All right, please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 21. A popular bumper sticker around here, I don't see it quite as much in other places I've been, but around here has the symbols of various religions spelling out the word coexist. Now, history has demonstrated that such a strategy is impossible. Atheist Robert Ingersoll said over 100 years ago in reference to Christianity, if this religion is true, then there is only one Savior, only one narrow path to life. Christianity cannot live in peace with any other religion. And Ingersoll, although wrong as a professed atheist, was astute enough to recognize the basic claims of Christianity, according to the Bible. Understand that as far as the world is concerned, as far as the gospel is concerned, as far as Bible Christianity is concerned, nothing will satisfy the enemies of the gospel except its extinction. Now, as believers, we are here on a mission to be ambassadors for Christ, to declare the message of the gospel to a world dead in trespasses and sins. To seek and seize opportunities for this should be our ambition, to declare the gospel, to snatch sinners from the flame. My life belongs to Jesus Christ. It only has value as it is used for him. And Paul recognized this. He had committed himself wholly and completely to the service of the Savior. To pursue any other course was to abandon the call of God. It would be a declaration that something else, anything else, would be more important. And yet, anything else is temporary. Only what's done for Christ will last. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 8, we saw in the previous chapter as Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders on his way to where we're looking at today. Paul says, but none of these things move me, Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. We're looking at a text this morning that I could not really find anybody else who had preached this this way. Let's look at the scene. Paul is at the temple there in Jerusalem, a huge structure with several courts around it. It is the center of Judaism of the day, the only place, the only legitimate place for sacrifice. The time is during the Feast of Pentecost, late May or early June, 50 days after Passover, one of the three required feasts for Jewish men, usually the one with the highest attendance, most attended by foreigners because the time of year made it much easier to travel, and also a time to be remembered by Christians as the founding day of the church. Large crowds of Jewish pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire and beyond are there. The normal population of Jerusalem, about 200,000, has now swelled to anywhere from 1 million to 2 million people, just packed with people, great many of them being foreigners from outside the country. And also gave an increased opportunity for Christians. Understand that the believers there in Jerusalem, of which there were many, many thousands, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that they were all practicing Jews. They did and behaved as the other Jews in the area did, except they recognized that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. They were trusting Him as the Savior of sin, from sin. And they fellowshiped with one another, but they were still practicing Jews. But because of this increased attendance, because of the huge influx of people from outside, as we will see, there was also an increased danger of mob action by the crowds. Our focal point is the person, the Apostle Paul. Reared and trained as a zealous Pharisee, he was born in Tarsus in south central, what is now south central Turkey. But he was reared in Jerusalem. He was a student of the great teacher Gamaliel, still revered by Orthodox Jews today. He was formerly a rising star in Judaism, as we see several places in the scripture. He talks about his testimony in Philippians chapter 3 in particular. Probably the man who would replace his own teacher. And formerly a great persecutor of Christians, as we saw there at the end of chapter 7, and chapter 8 deals with the same issue. But now, he is the apostle to the Gentiles, preaching the gospel to the heathen, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, taking the gospel to the West, preaching the gospel and winning people to Christ, and organizing churches from Syria through Greece. But he is despised, he is hated above all by the Jewish people. When Paul would travel into a new city, the first place he would go would be the local synagogue, and he would be invited to preach, sometimes very earnestly. And he would preach the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, going through the Abrahamic covenant and the different things that Moses said about a prophet who would succeed him. Going through the promises about David's eternal son and the Davidic covenant. All the different places in the scripture throughout the Psalms and the book of Isaiah in particular regarding the fulfillment of promises that God had made. And as he preached these things for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 12 weeks, many, many would believe. They would search the scriptures and they would see that the things that the Apostle Paul was saying were indeed true. And many of the Jews would believe, but a majority, always a majority, would actively reject what he was declaring. And many of the God-fearing Gentiles who would also be attending the synagogue, they also would believe. And there would be great opposition following this due primarily to jealousy. The Gentiles could be saved apart from Judaism, that the road to Christ and salvation was not through the synagogue or the temple. That simply hearing the message of the gospel, anybody, whether Jew or Gentile, could receive Christ then and there and be certain of salvation, that they could have their sins forgiven, they could become a child of God in an instant. They didn't have to go through some long process of a series of baptisms and washings and ceremonial purifications and all these other things. Instantly becoming a child of God. And that's the case today. That's the case today. We could go around this room, people could share their testimonies about the instant they became a Christian. Hearing the gospel, and all of a sudden God turned the lights on and allowed them to see their need of a Savior. And they trusted Christ then and there. But such an idea was repugnant to the Jewish people. They believed that you had to go through the Jewish process And it was repugnant to them that believing Gentiles received forgiveness, regardless of their race, their gender, or their past. That they would be, as far as God is concerned, on equal footing with believing Jews, that the church is made up of both, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 22. They are in one body, the church, by faith. The exclusiveness of Judaism contrasted greatly with the inclusiveness of the gospel. And so in our text, that's the setting. That's the circumstances that we see. And Paul had arrived at Jerusalem over a week before. And upon the urging of the church leadership there, because many of the people there, even the believing Jews, had a misconception of what Paul was all about. They had been led to believe that Paul had been declaring that the Jews no longer had to practice Judaism. They didn't have to be kosher. They didn't have to observe ritual purification. They didn't have to do all the things that a Jew would normally do. And by the way, you go through the New Testament, there is no place in the New Testament where it tells Jews not to do those things. It is very clear that Gentiles are under no obligation to do those things. But that had been extrapolated out, that Paul had been preaching against Judaism. And as the opposition to Paul would take and misconstrue his message and spread those lies around. So all these pilgrims coming to Jerusalem year after year after year would talk to the other Christians that would talk to the Christians that were there in Jerusalem and spread the lies about the Apostle Paul. Paul didn't come to Jerusalem every year. It was every so many years, 4, 5, 6, 7 years before he'd be able to be back to Jerusalem. And here after a long time, he has arrived bringing an offering. Bringing a great huge offering collected from the various Gentile churches to help support the Jewish believers there in Jerusalem. All the many thousands of Jewish believers there in Jerusalem. And because they had a misconception of what Paul was all about, the leadership there in the Jerusalem church urged him to do something to prove that he was indeed a practicing Jew, which he was. That there were four men that had a Nazirite vow. And that Paul would sponsor them and go through ritual purification with them as part of the process. And so he would have on the third day and on the seventh day go to the temple as part of this process. And it was on the seventh day that the events that we are going to see take place. Beginning in verse 27 of Acts chapter 21, it says, "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him." The Jews of Asia. Now understand that the Jews, the local Jews there in Jerusalem had a tolerance of Christians. After all, the Christians were still observing all the things that we do. They were practicing Jews. And therefore they blended very well. They looked, they talked, they acted pretty much alike, except one had trusted Christ as Savior and the others had rejected him. So there was a tolerance of the believers there in Jerusalem following the persecution of Saul. Things had calmed down. But those on the outside, those who were in the areas outside of Judea, had a great hostility to the gospel because, in large part, the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, the Jews from Asia are pilgrims. They're not residents there in Jerusalem. They are pilgrims coming in for this feast. And they would have known Paul from his 3-year ministry in Ephesus. Now, remember, initially they had desired to hear what he had to say. In Acts chapter 18, verses 19 through 21, it says, "And he came to Ephesus," in reference to the Apostle Paul, "and left them there. And he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when the Jews there in the synagogue, desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, 'I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, and I will return again unto you, if God will.' And he sailed from Ephesus." Now that was the last time, by the way, he's on his way to Jerusalem. That was the last time he went to Jerusalem. Then in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 9, it says, "And he went into the synagogue," this is when he comes back to Ephesus, "and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when diverse were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus." And so for 3 months, by the way, this is the longest recorded ministry that Paul had in the synagogues. Usually it was 2 weeks, maybe 3. Here he is for 3 months, listening carefully, but some were hard. They refused to believe what their own scriptures declared. They refused to believe the implications of what the Old Testament was actually teaching. Now, these Ephesian Jews should have been well acquainted with what Christians really believed and taught. But they had a hostility to the gospel. They had repeatedly tried to kill Paul in the past. On the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14 in verse 5, and then later on in another place in verse 19, there were two attempts to kill the apostle Paul. And this was not done by the Gentiles. This was done promoted by the Jews in these various places. The Gentiles are also going to seek this as well. And as Paul left Corinth on his way to Jerusalem for this particular journey in chapter 20 and verse 3, again, they tried to kill him. These Ephesian Jews had seen Paul in Jerusalem earlier, according to verse 29. They knew he was in town, and they saw him in the company of a known Gentile Christian from Ephesus, somebody they recognized. And so, seizing the opportunity, they seized Paul. They would have been in one of the inner courts, probably maybe even the innermost court of the temple in Jerusalem. The courts are not so much in concentric circles as you have one huge gigantic court around the outside that anybody could go into. A Gentile could go into this. This is the court of the Gentiles. Then you went through into a smaller court that was in front of the temple. This is called the court of the women. The Jewish women were allowed into this court. And then you, in front of that one, right in front of the temple, you had the smallest court, and that was the court of the men. The purified Jewish men were allowed in that court. This is the seventh day. Paul has to present himself to a priest. He is probably in that innermost court at this time. He is right there. The altar is right before him. The temple is right there before him. And again, this is pilgrimage time. There's lots and lots of people. The place is packed. This is not a big court, by the way. It's probably something maybe at most four times the size of this room. It's not a real big place. And these men recognize Paul. Now, Paul, you would think, would be in the safest place possible. He is in a place of worship that is dedicated to the worship of God. He is in a place where he is going through ritual purification. He has done absolutely nothing wrong according to the law. According to the Old Testament scripture, he has crossed his T's and dotted his I's. He has done everything appropriately and rightly. And yet these folks from Asia have an agenda. We must stop this man. We hate this man. Why do we hate this man? Because we refuse to believe what he has been declaring. What's he been declaring? What the Old Testament scriptures teach. Understand that God has a plan for the Jewish people. He's not done with the Jewish people. But the Jewish people to this day, in the hardness of their heart, the scriptures talk about this, have rejected even what their own scriptures teach. There's always a remnant that believe. And eventually they will all believe, according to Romans chapter 11. But to this day, they have had to twist and distort what the scriptures teach in order to justify the rejection of the Messiah. Things that they used to embrace, they have changed because it just too clearly says that this is Jesus Christ. They used to teach that Isaiah 53, which we will be getting to here in another month or two in the evening service, that Isaiah 53 was in reference to Messiah. And yet they'll now say it's the sufferings of the Jewish people. They've had to change it because it is so clearly Jesus Christ. And so they now seize the apostle Paul there in verse 27. They lay hands on him. And it says in verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth men everywhere against this people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." We have four accusations against the apostle Paul, all of them false. But you have an instant thing because these are four accusations that are sure to fire up the crowd. They are sure to get a response. And of course you have this group of people shouting out these things and there isn't going to be an opportunity. It says, well really, is that so? Well, what do you have to say about this? They're not going to do this. The instant mob action. They're seizing the opportunity. Paul should be in the safest place, but it's also one of the most dangerous places. He's among zealous pilgrims. And they issue their attack against him. They are saying that Paul, by his preaching and teaching, is attacking the Jewish people, which is false. That Paul, by his preaching and teaching, is attacking the Mosaic law, which is false. That Paul, by his preaching and teaching, is attacking the temple, which is false. that Paul had brought Greeks into the temple, which was false, and has defiled this holy place. Gentiles were only allowed in that outermost court. It was a capital crime, even under Roman law, for a Jew to come in here. And this was an exception that the Romans allowed the Jews to execute people for. There used to be plaques over the gates going into the court of the women. Over all the gateways, there were plaques. And they have found, I believe, two of them. And here's what was posted over the gateways. No foreigner may enter within the balustrade around the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whoever is caught on himself shall be put to blame for his death which shall ensue. A Gentile coming into those courts, it was a death sentence. And yet they're saying that this Paul has brought a Gentile in here. Where is he? Let's kill him too. It doesn't make sense. And yet you had an instant response. All these false accusations, sure, to get a reaction from the crowd. What's interesting is they themselves were breaking the commandment. Exodus chapter 20, 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Breaking the law to accomplish their purposes. It is always easier to get men to fight for their religion than to live by it, said Alexander McLaren. And so they grab Paul. You have three, four, maybe five men that grab the Apostle Paul and shout out these things. And what's the reaction of the people? Verse 30, and all the city was moved. Boom, this thing spreads like wildfire. And the people ran together and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple. And forthwith the doors were shut. They pulled him out of those sacred courts, and immediately the courts doors were shut. So now he is on the north side of the temple, being dragged out into the court of the Gentiles. And dragged from the court. Don't want to kill Paul in the sacred place. The doors are shut to prevent further desecration, perhaps to search for this Gentile intruder that was alluded to. These people it's the irony. This crowd is set on murder and yet are very careful not to desecrate the temple. And they try to kill the Apostle Paul. Look in verse 31. And as they went about to kill him. Now, understand you have this huge crowd. They come out from this court, out into the court of the Gentiles, which during pilgrim time is jammed with thousands of people. So you have this gigantic mob converging into this. And yet, other than a handful of people, nobody really knows what this is all about. Somebody shouted something inside one of the inner courts. And then they've dragged him out. The doors are all slammed shut. And they've got this huge crowd. A bunch of bearded guys all wearing the same kind of clothes. Think about this. Nobody knows what Paul looks like. There's no photographs. Unless they had seen him somewhere and were personally acquainted with him, they would have no idea what he looks like. He's a bearded, it's a Jew with a beard. Well, go figure. Who else is here? And so they're trying to kill him, and you've got all these people swinging. Can you imagine how many bloody noses and broken teeth and fat lips there were after all this? And Paul's in the middle of this. Who is the guy we're trying to kill? I think that measure of confusion is one of the things that spared his life. They try to kill the Apostle Paul. There's no leader. It's a mob. Just anger and agitation. Which man is Paul, the focal point of this rage? And in the setting, hardly anybody, if anybody, would have a weapon. They're doing this with their bare hands. How do we deal with this? So you have this huge thing going on. Now this is on the north side of the temple. Understand that the temple, if you're looking in the doors from the temple, you are looking west. The doors of the temple face east. They drag Paul out of the court to the north. So he's on the north side in the outside of the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles is many, many times bigger than the other courts combined. It's a huge, gigantic plaza. If you go to the Temple Mount today and you see the Dome of the Rock there, the big gold temple, or gold dome mosque there, and you have this gigantic, huge plaza there, that is basically the same outlay as you had for the the court of the Gentiles. It's a gigantic, huge plaza. Probably 100 yards by close to 200 yards. Very big. And they're on the outside of this, on the north side of the temple, and you have this gigantic mob converging around one person, but the vast majority of the people don't know who it is they're trying to get to. And everybody's shouting different things, and so nobody's sure what is going on. Now, all this is going on, and it says there in verse 31, tidings, I love that, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band. I think a panting soldier ran in and blurted out to the chief captain what was going on. That Jerusalem was in an uproar, and he'd probably been inside hearing the news himself and was probably already on his feet. Many raised voices. Now understand that the Roman garrison there was in the Fortress Antonia. This is why we know that they pulled Paul out on the north side, because the Fortress Antonia is on the northwest corner of the temple. You have this gigantic court, and on the northwest corner, adjacent to the outside of this, is the Fortress Antonia. It's a Roman fortress, several stories high. From the top of this, you could look down into the temple courts. And during the time of pilgrimage, they always had soldiers up there watching the crowd down here for any signs of agitation or anything else that was going on. Because if there was going to be a riot, if there's going to be an uproar of some sort, this was the place that was going to take place. And so they had soldiers up there watching, looking down at what was going on. And so the Roman soldiers, the captain there was notified. And the report was brought to the chief captain. The Greek word here is kiliarch. He's a commander of 1,000 soldiers, as far as the technical term is concerned. And after the governor of Judea, he would have been the primary person charged with maintaining order there in Jerusalem. He's got a lot of responsibility, and he's also probably has a lot of experience in order to gain that particular position. And so the situation calls for immediate action. We want to stop a riot. We want to prevent a rebellion from occurring. We don't want to upset the apple cart of Roman control. And so in verse 32, it says, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating Paul. There's a stair that comes down the outside of this fortress. It comes down to the temple courts. That's where they would have come down. It says the chief captain comes down with 2 centurions. A centurion is a guy who's in charge of 100 soldiers. He's got at least 2 centurions here. So theoretically, we could have 200 soldiers pouring into the court here. Now, guess what? They don't look a thing like the Jewish guys. They're dressed totally differently. It's an us-them kind of thing, you know, and they've got swords drawn and the whole bit. And so immediately, the Jews all withdraw. Fear. And who's left? The guy who's... Put yourself in Paul's sandals. This is a very... Now, he already knows that he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles. That prophecy had gone on before. So he knows he's not going to die where he is. But if you're in his situation, let's see. I'm sitting here in the middle of a plaza all by myself right now. I'm covered with bumps and bruises. I probably have a black eye and a fat lip, maybe a broken finger or two or something of that nature. I have been pummeled, and I'm in a heap on the floor here. Here come a whole bunch of Roman soldiers, and here are the hostile Jews. Neither one of these groups have in the past been particularly friendly to me. And so which one do I favor? Do I want to get up and run over? No, they just finished beating me up. I think I'll just stay here. And the irony is that the Romans are coming to Paul's rescue, who eventually will be his executors a number of years down the road. But so they come and they rescue, without knowing who he was or the circumstances, just by their presence, it says they left beating the apostle Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him, they grabbed him, and commanded him to be bound with 2 chains. So they weren't really rescuing the apostle Paul. The immediate assumption is if you've got this huge Jewish crowd that's attacking this one man, then the one man must have done something wrong. It makes sense. Because the chief captain doesn't know anything what's going on. And by the way, you're going to find out later, he probably doesn't speak Aramaic, which is the language that, the folks there, local folks there in Judea speak. He speaks Greek. He's a Greek speaker. Maybe he speaks Latin as well, but he does not speak Aramaic, evidently. And so he's not going to be aware of some of the things that people are saying. And so they come and they arrest the Apostle Paul and they put chains on him. Now the chains are going to be on the Apostle Paul, but he's also going to be chained to a soldier. So one soldier probably on either side. He's got a shackle here, and instead of being chained together, although that may have been the case as well, there's another chain over here been attached to a soldier, and another one over here attached to another soldier. He's not going anywhere. Not without the soldiers anyway. He was bound with two chains, and they demanded who he was and what he has done. Now you can imagine, you're in this huge plaza. You have a very hostile crowd of thousands of people who have just been beating the daylights out of this guy. And the captain is standing in front of this guy, who is probably very painfully getting to his feet, and says, "All right, who are you and what'd you do?" And he's having to say it very loudly to get over the noise of all the crowd that's around him. And I don't think Paul has any opportunity to tell what the situation is, because the crowd is responding. It says in verse 34, "And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude," because nobody knew, except for the handful of Asians, which lied. "And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult," different people saying different things, and some of them speaking in Aramaic, and some of them speaking Greek, and some other things no doubt as well, "he commanded him to be carried into the castle, into the fortress Antonia, into the barracks of the soldiers." By the way, that's the same location where Jesus was brought in, where they put the crown of thorns on his head, where they robed him in purple, and the soldiers scourged him and mocked him. "And when he was coming to the stairs," they brought him over to the edge of the plaza where the stairs go up to the fortress Antonia. And Paul evidently was in good enough shape to be able to walk it without too much trouble. And so they brought him to the stairs. And then they got to the stairs, the crowd surges in. And he's chained to two soldiers, moving under his own power. But this group is now, this mob is now thinking, "Hey, maybe our quarry is being taken away from us. And he might possibly escape the death he was due." Now, was there any question about whether or not he was guilty? No. There's no thought about this. There's no trial. There's no inquiry. Even a Roman citizen, however, was not exempt from the penalty of desecrating the temple. And if he was indeed guilty, the Romans themselves would likely execute him. But it says when he got to the foot of the stairs that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. The soldiers actually had to pick up Paul and carry him up the stairs like this in order to get him out of the reach of the crowd that was trying to kill him. Keep them out of his reach and to hasten his exit. "And the multitude of the people followed after, crying, 'Away with him!'" The same words used by the crowd to condemn Jesus and free Barabbas in Luke chapter 23 and verse 18. In essence, calling for his death. Now, in all of this, has Paul said a word? We have just gone through this very elaborate thing of what happened to this one guy who is just doing what he's supposed to do. He's doing right. He's doing right for the right reason. He came to Jerusalem knowing what was going to be happening to him, but he came anyway because he believed this is what God would have him to do. He's doing what he believes is right. He's doing it for the right reasons. There's no selfish motivation here. And so Paul has been carried up out of the reach of the crowd. They are going up this long staircase up above this plaza, an angry, surging crowd down below, 200 Roman soldiers trying to keep the crowd at bay as they get their prisoner up and out of their hands. And it says in verse 37, here, to me, this is the most astounding thing about the whole thing. As Paul was being led into the castle, into the fortress, as they're up near the top of the stairs, he said to the chief captain, the man in charge, "May I speak with thee?" Very politely. Who immediately was dumbfounded by saying, "Canst thou speak Greek?" This is the first word that has come from Paul's mouth. "Canst thou speak Greek?" "You're cultured, you're educated," is what he's in essence saying. "You're not a common criminal." So this is the guy he's dealing with now is not what he thought he was. Immediately there's a different thought regarding this. He says in verse 38, this is still the chief captain speaking, "Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days made us an uproar and led us out into the wilderness 4,000 men who were murderers?" We have recorded in several secular sources of the same age that there was an Egyptian thug or a bandit that had a huge number of guys that traveled with them. They had, because you didn't have guns and stuff like that, how did you murder people? How did you assassinate somebody? Well, understand the kind of clothes they had. Remember the bathrobe idea. I mean, it's kind of silly, but that gives you an idea. And these men would have, either in a sheath in here or tucked up in their sleeve, on their wrist, on their arm, their forearm, a dagger. And if there was somebody that they were going to kill, they would have him targeted, and they'd be walking through the crowd, and they would knife him, and then jump back as he fell with the blood going all over the place, along with everybody else. And no one would know who the murderer was. That was a fairly common thing. And you would have bandits out in the hillsides and so on that would waylay the caravanners and all these other things. And the centurion here thought that this guy was the head of an Egyptian terrorist group that was waylaying travelers to and from Judea. Now, why in the world he was in the temple is beyond me, but that's what the man thought. "You're one of those dagger men." But Paul says, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." It was a famous and well-known, highly respected city. And he says, "I beseech thee, suffer me, please, let me speak to the people." Allow me to speak. To clarify things, that's a minor point. Let me take the opportunity to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. To tell them who I am and why I do what I do. These people just tried to kill him. You would think, man, let them rot in hell. They just tried to kill me. Paul, you go back and you read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul has a great, great love for the Jewish people. He says, "I could wish myself accursed for the salvation of my own people. That they might believe, that they might see, that they might have their eyes open, that they would understand that Messiah has come, and that they could have forgiveness of sins if they would just simply believe." And Paul, instead of hating all these people that have just been beating him, has a great sympathy because he used to be one of them. He used to be the one calling for the death of the Christians. He used to be the ringleader of those that were trying to kill them. And God had miraculously opened his eyes, and he'd done that 180. And he understood what was going through their heads, that they are zealous for God, but not according to understanding. They don't understand. They're zealous for God, but they don't understand. Let me tell them. Let me tell them. Every obstacle is an opportunity. And throughout history, martyrs have used their last words to testify of the grace of God. Paul has just taken a beating and rescued by the unlikely hand of Rome. But before the opportunity passes, he speaks to the chief captain. He pleads with him to speak to those who moments before sought his death. And as God's children face increasing hostility in this world, rather than becoming angry or depressed about the various things that we read in the news, may we not rather see the opposition as an opportunity It very clearly distinguishes the us and them. We see that there is a world out there that is not friendly to the gospel, and they need it. And as Christ himself bore their sins, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you give us a right attitude to the world at large. And we can get angry because of the lifestyles and the wickedness that they promote, the normalization of debauchery that we see in our own culture. And we can grow angry with people, and we can fret, and we can grow depressed over the things that we see. But Father, this is nothing new for those who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. This is standard operating procedure. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to seize the opportunity, to understand why we're here, and to take the mindset of the Apostle Paul, that those who are persecuting us are simply demonstrating that they desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, instead of focusing on ourselves, may we focus on the need of those who hate us. Father, they need the gospel. And Father, as you did in the Apostle Paul, you will open the eyes of some. And I myself and probably some other folks in this room could testify that we once were on the other side of the fence, that we used to scoff at the things of God, and somehow or another, Father, you did a great work of grace and opened our eyes. And Father, now we need to take that message to that group that we were once part of. Father, give us a holy boldness and a right attitude and a right outlook that we are your ambassadors. We are not here to serve self. We are here to serve the Lord Christ. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, if they are uncertain of their own salvation, Father, may that be resolved this morning. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.